Our Father, again, we are thankful for your word and for what it tells us about the way that we can get along, the way that you desire us to address each other. And we ask for the teaching ministry of the Spirit in our lives. And we realize that happens as we remember and relate to who we are as believers at your right hand in Christ, knit together with all the other saints in the body. And as we're there and we're teachable, your Spirit is able to cause these things to be very real to us, cause these things to have appreciable, valuable value to us. And so we would ask for this afternoon, that we might understand what you've given and have some discernment as we need in some areas especially. We thank you for it, and amen. Joseph or Nathaniel, and when you two pull that door shut, I can see a lot of daylight there. There you go. Thank you.
You can also shut the door behind you.
Yeah, keep the coal there up there.
Thank you.
I don't know about you, but I'm drinking warm coffee. I'm warming up here. So. We are gone. Okay. Take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians 5. I need to deal a little bit with what we covered last week as we head into some other statements or ideas about this. We referred to this in the morning, the situation we were talking about briefly. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, if you remember, he says in verse 1, it is reported or it is heard that there is among you fornication. Such fornication is not even among the Gentiles. It's not saying it doesn't happen, but even the Gentiles, it's not a common thing, and they're embarrassed by it. So that a man should have his father's wife, you become puffed up, have not grieved, so that the one working this thing, this practice, should be taken away. One of the things that's important, we didn't point this out last week, I think it's indicated kind of what we were saying, but at the end of verse 2, when it says he has worked or practiced this work, we actually have two different words. We have the word ergon there for a work, but we also have the word proso, which means to practice. So it's something that he was doing as a regular activity by use of that word. So he's practicing this work. It's not something that just happened one time, but it was something that was a regular part of his character, which is kind of what we're talking about this morning. Do you chasten somebody for just one wrong thing? Not most of the time. I don't know. I'm not going to say never, but normally what you're doing when a believer is being disciplined by the church is you're talking about somebody that has actually set up, shall we say, a habit or a way of life in an area. And you deal with that way of life in that circumstance. And so that's what he was encouraging them to do. And we talked about this last week. The word, and I wanted to talk about this because we kind of were trying to put the basic picture together. But if you go on down in verse 9, he says, I wrote to you in the letter. Apparently this is a... It may be in this one, but because of the way he writes this, this apparently is a reference to another letter. There is a possibility that from things that Paul writes in 1 and 2 Corinthians, that there were two other letters that he also wrote to them. Very honest, most Bible students, even conservative ones, see that. And it seems very clear here, he's not talking about what he just got done writing. He's talking about a previous letter. But he says, I wrote to you in a letter not to mingle with fornicators. Now, the word that he uses for mingle, and you can write these down. We're not going to go look at these passages because it's not the thrust of what I want to get to. But it'll help you understand a little bit about what he means by, my interlinear translates it, mix with, and I see how it translates it in the margin, not to associate. But it's a word that's used in Matthew 27:34 of what they gave to Jesus on the cross. It was wine, probably vinegar, soured wine, which is what vinegar was, mixed with gall. And that word mixed with gall means the two were mixed thoroughly together. You know, have you ever tried to mix two things together? As a kid, once I found out kind of that pop had sugar and water in it, and this is back when I was a kid, and you probably drank pop five times a week when I was a little kid, or a junior high kid or something like that. You take water and I put sugar in it, you'd stir it up. Well, what happens when you put water and put sugar in it?
It
kind of settles in the bottom. Some of it dissolves, but a lot of it, you have to stir it a long time to get it to dissolve enough that it really dissolves in there. And that's what we're talking about here. We're not talking about that they just put some gall in here and this is settled out in the bottom of it and the wine's on the top or something. These have been mixed thoroughly so that it's just like a medicine. Okay? You know, when you get, I had to go down and buy my wife some more NyQuil, you know, and you can look through there and there's a whole bunch of ingredients and they're not in layers in the bottle. They're all mixed together. Right? So this is what he's talking about. It's also used in Luke 13:1 of Pilate mixing the blood of some people that were killed, mixing it with their sacrifices. In other words, they had some rebels. He put down a small revolt or a rebellion. Some people were killed. And in spite of these people that had been a real noxious thing to him, he then went and took their sacrifices and mixed them. In fact, there's a guy up here. Ben will probably go over this. I'm not trying to take Ben's class away from him, but where's he at here? Simon the Zealot. I don't know if you know what a zealot was in their day. The reason he's identified as a zealot in that case was that was actually a specific class of a type of religious Jew that were so set on defending the Jewish way of life against the intrusion of any other way of life, whether it's a Greek way of life, Roman way of life, that they actually were known to carry these short, curved daggers. And they would go around and some of them were actually assassins that would go around and assassinate people. Well, that's what this guy was. He was somebody that was so zealous for the Jewish religion that he was actually classified as a zealot. Now, you and I don't understand that. But when they classify him as a zealot, the people in their world would have understood. Oh, he's talking about one of those guys that belonged to one of those extremist groups. Okay. Jesus called him out of that extremist group. Could you imagine calling a guy out that was an extremist and basically teaching him not to be extreme in the way you handle people? You're not going to go around and if they don't accept you, take your dagger to them. You know, you're not going to do that and such. But that's what happened, is people like that that Pilate had killed, a bunch of people that were very zealous for the Jewish way of life. Of course, they're very zealous then for protecting the sacrifices, and he mixes their blood in the sacrifice. Okay, maybe a little less mixed now, obviously, than what was said before. It's also used in Revelation 8:7 of fire and blood that falls down, hail that falls down on the earth, a mixture of fire and blood that falls out of the sky and corrupts things. And then also in 15:2 of a sea of glass that is mingled with fire. So you see fire and glass, not normally what you would consider as two things that would mix together, but God mingles them and these people stand there. So this is kind of this idea of mingling. So you think of mixing things together, mixing things all up. And that's what he's saying. Don't do with these people. Don't mix it up so that you're like two things that are all mixed together and you really can't tell what's what almost. Or you mix it up so that they're thoroughly mixed like the blood at the sacrifice. Don't do this with these people. Don't mix it up. Don't associate with them. These people that are acting in this fashion. I could throw this out. This is where you get into how to apply it. This isn't interpretation now. Now we're talking about application. How do you apply that when it's family?
You're talking blood family, not
our
church family.
No. We're assuming you're all church family. These are believers.
Right.
What do you do when it's family? I mean, what if you've got a 12-year-old kid and you convince that they've been a believer since they were 5, but at 12 years old, you have absolute major rebellion and maybe this mouth that runs off, like we were kind of illustrating this morning or talking about this morning, and they're just abusive. And what do you do with that as a parent? I mean, under the law, you probably could have taken them in and called the elders of the village together or the other neighbors and could have poured testimony and had that child stoned, although the implication is that is one of the things that Israel probably practiced the least, and it probably did get them into a lot of trouble, okay, because they didn't excise from their community those people that really were going to give rise to a lot of trouble. You ever know, how many of you have, let's see, Sue's taught school. Anybody else in here ever taught school? Dwight. Sorry, Dwight. Right at you. Okay. Okay. Maybe some of the others of you can also recognize this situation. You ever had a classroom of students where you have, the classroom is having problems in there with order. But it takes you a little while to figure out, you know, there's one, maybe two culprits that are stirring up 90% of the trouble. And you deal with those one or two culprits, either kicking them out of the class or doing something to end it. And you're amazed at how well the rest of the class behaves when you don't have those one or two instigators. Now, all of us probably are familiar with some situation where we watched one or two people that instigate a lot of problems. The reason I say that is because that is the background for understanding one of the reasons that God wanted them to deal with their children in this fashion. And mind you, they are called sons. It says that it was a son in the Old Testament. Now, when I was a snotty little kid to my mom once in a while, and my mom had trouble with me because I had a mouth on me that I would smart off. She'd say this, and then, oh, yeah. But never did that around my dad. I mean, you never smarted off to dad. But if I smarted off to mom around dad, that was even worse than smarting off to dad. My dad didn't really tolerate smarting off to mom. But it's like sometimes you did it to my mom thinking, well, I can get away with this because mom can't run as fast as I can. She can't whoop me fast hard enough, you know. I don't know. I'm just trying to say. I try to figure out why I was a snot sometimes when I was a kid. My mom used to say, I'm not bragging on this, but my mom would go to parent-teacher conferences, and she said, the teachers say, you are the best student. You are so nice and so polite. She goes, why can't you be like that at home? Because she knew that. And I'm not saying I was bad all the time, but I said I would go through stretches where I would be kind of a snot. That, and my mom would say, I wish we were in the Old Testament. Once in a while, I remember my mom saying this more than once. I wish we were in the Old Testament. I'd have you stoned right now. Because she was, I mean, that's just Sheldon telling you how much I exasperated her in my behavior. Okay. But, seriously, when God directed that in the Old Testament, it was to sons. And while it could have been a son that was perhaps maybe at my age, 10 or 12 or whatever I was, more likely than not, when it's talking about a son that is not honoring parents and is being disrespectful, we're talking about an older son, a son that probably, because they were classified as a son, probably were on the verge of adulthood, and they really were being held significantly more responsible. When that kid is younger, the responsibility falls more on the parents' back to make the child behave and assure the behavior of the child. But they do reach a point eventually where you can't be telling them, you have to do this, and you have to do that, you better do this, you better do that, and stop doing this, and all this. Okay, so what do you do in a situation? So I really think more likely than not, what do you do if this is your child? Now we're saying they're 18 or 19, and they are choosing to make a habit of this. What do you do?
Get a job and go live somewhere else.
I think that that's what you're going to have to do. I, as hard as that is, I think that that's what Paul, I think that's what you would have to do is if they claim to be a believer and they're acting this way, I think to continue to mix it up with them and treat them just like family, like you're doing. You need to, let's put it this way. My girls kind of know this because we had these talks a long time ago. We didn't threaten this kind of stuff, but we just make it known, you know. If you choose not to do what God wants and you choose to, you know, I can't make you follow God, be a Christian, go to church. But if you would enter into behavior like this, this is different now. And you actually characterize yourself as a person that does these kind of things that aren't in the will of God. There's the street. You're always my child. You're always welcome home when you want to quit. You're welcome in my house when you want to stop. But if you're going to be like this, we're not enjoying this relationship. Okay. Kids, what would you do if that was your parent? Now, it's a tougher thing. What if you're 20 and it's your parent that's 20 years older than you that's doing this? See, these are the things that you as a Christian really need to think through. Because it falls within this realm. See, it's always easy when it's somebody else that's not part of your immediate family. It's always easy to say, well, I'm not going to do anything with them. But what do you do when they're the people in your household? I think it would be the same thing. Mom or dad, however it is, I love you. You're always being my parent. I just want to have a relationship with you. But until you're ready to change the way you're acting, we're not going to be enjoying this relationship. We're not going to do this.
I'd love to help you, but don't give me a call when you need help unless you're ready to quit. That's the type of thing. Seriously, I just think that's on a real Christian life, that's the way you're going to have to apply this. Okay. Now we run into the toughest one. What do you do if it's a husband or wife? Now that's a hard one. I do think we have a scenario for this. And if you flip in your Bibles over to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And it's a limited scenario, mind you. First Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, it says, "But to the ones having been married, I charge this, not I, but the Lord, that the wife is not to be separated from the husband." And the word "separated" there is in the passive. Now, the way you read it in the English, it looks like the wife shouldn't go and separate herself from the husband. But it's actually in the passive voice. Now, what does that mean? Well, there's different ways to understand a passive voice. And the way I would understand this then is, she is not to put herself in a situation where she would be separated from him. In other words, might put it another way, do not give cause for the husband to separate from you. I'm thinking about this in a very real situation because I have family that have gone through this, where there was it was an abusive marriage situation, is what it was. And I don't know all the details, and I don't want to know all the details, because I don't want to know what this guy did to my cousin. I don't want to know all the stuff that happened. But it was one of these situations. Well, then her response to that was to go off and like try to give him cause to separate from her. And she was told, encouraged, I don't know, maybe I shouldn't say all this, but it's a real situation. It's a good way to apply this, was told, biblically, you should not try to give your husband cause to separate from you or to separate you from himself. Okay? But what does that imply then? Because it's passive and that's what's being encouraged. I think that it's a situation where there is sometimes a ground for being separated. Verse 11, "But if indeed she is separated," again, passive. Aorist passive subjunctive, it might happen. "Then let her remain unmarried or let her be reconciled to her husband." But it says here, and the wife then is not to leave the husband. Okay? Excuse me. The husband should not put away his wife. It's the word aphiemi. It's actually the word for forgive. We use it for forgiven passage, but the word forgive literally means to send a thing away. So he is not to send her away, whereas the words previously in verse 10 separate is choris, without, to be without, to be separated in that way. This is to send away. "But the rest I say, and not the Lord, that if there is any brother having a wife that is unbelieving, if she desires or is pleased to live there with him, then don't let him send her away, don't let him divorce her. And if a wife has an unbelieving husband, is literally well disposed, it's actually where he's of a good opinion to dwell there together with her, then again, do not let her leave her husband or depart from her husband." So I think what you have, because of the language that is used down in verse 10 about being separated in the passive, that there is a possibility for a husband or wife to be in a situation where they could be separated. Here's honestly the question. A question to ask in this regard. This is the easy one, I think. If you're married to a man, you're a woman, who beats you up on a regular basis, kicks you, punches you, things like that, what's your responsibility?
Get help.
Is your responsibility to stay in the house with that man? Okay.
No one wants to say anything because I tell you, you're stepping on thin ice here, right? But this is exactly what Paul is getting at. Don't give them cause to separate from you, okay?
But there would be the possibility in this, and this is one of the questions, and I have wrestled with this. I have had pastor friends where we've sat and wrestled through and talked about this. Is your responsibility, if you're married to a man that is beating you up, is your responsibility to continue to live in that house and let that man beat you up, break your ribs, whatever else you do, until eventually it's really, is that what your responsibility? No. See. So in other words, I honestly think as you put this together, there would be a scenario. He says you're not to give cause to be separated, but is there a reason, is there a basis of being separated? It's real easy, especially in the Baptist circles I grew up in, to say the only reason for separation or divorce, period, is fornication. Your husband or your wife cheats on you, you are free. Okay. It's real easy. What do you do when you have these situations? This has certainly been going on through all the centuries of the church, that there have been men that have been ruthless to their wives. Okay. So I think that one is a little easier to say. Now, thing is, I think according to Scripture, she doesn't divorce him, but she doesn't have to live under the same roof with him. And I think that she still ought to, in the context, says if she does separate, verse 11, then she is to remain unmarried and be reconciled to her husband. So there is a context in which one does separate. Now, his recommendation is do not give cause to be separated, but if it does happen that they're separated, they're to remain separated and they remain single until the reconciliation. That's what he's telling them to do. Tougher one to answer. And I'll be real honest, I don't have an answer on this. I'm going to tell you right up, but I'm going to throw it out there. What if the man is not physically abusive, but verbally abusive? What if the man belittles you? What if the man spends all of his time making you feel like you're like stuff that he scrapes off the bottom of his shoes? I mean, I'm not trying to get myself into trouble, but I've admitted this at other studies. I would have a tough time controlling. If this happened to one of my daughters, this is why I always tell my daughters, be very careful who you marry, because that the character, everybody can put on a nice front up front. And you get into the marriage a year or two down the road, and people get tired of keeping up that appearances, and you find out sometimes who people really are. My wife thought she married a nice guy. Oh, I'm serious. I mean, I'll be honest. I'm sure a lot nicer to her before I got married. After I got married, sometimes you just get lazy. And it just becomes real easy. I mean, life overtakes you. And I'm confident I'm not as nice and as charming as I presented myself to be before we got married. And we dated for for 2 years. So she had a good chance to get to know me before we got married. But, and I'm just trying to be honest here. But I mean, if that happened, if there was a guy, I don't know if any of you remember this. I should shut the recorder off so this isn't Stay for Prosperity. But I don't know if you remember this, but shortly after we moved here to Royal City, there was a man from, I think, Moses Lake area that he had a young man that was married to his daughter and was beating her up. And tried to get the police involved, tried to get a restraining order, tried to do all kinds of things. And he basically went in with a gun one night and blew his son-in-law away because it was the only way to protect his daughter. And he went to prison. And I think he died in prison. He got sick there in prison. It was in the newspapers. It was in our area And you felt sorry for the guy. But I'm thinking, I'd have a tough time keeping my sin nature in check. I mean, if some guy were doing that to one of my girls, I'd be inclined to do the same thing. I'm not saying I would, but I certainly would be inclined to. It's hard to fault you from a human point of view. No, I don't think that's what God wants you to do. So I'm not saying do that. I'm not saying put that on your reserve list if you ever have to fall back on something like that. The best thing to do is really try to train your children on how to pick a good spouse. That's actually a better thing to do. Get them to actually think about good qualities. But putting all this together, it's this situation where when you're thinking about not associating with a person, what do you do when it's in your own house? So we kind of talked about that with kids. What do you do when it's parents or kids, one way or the other? What do you do when it's a spouse? I think you actually perhaps have a situation to some degree in verse 11. You might have a scenario in verses 10 and 11, because he doesn't actually delineate specifically what's going on. But, I mean, you might have a scenario in which you have one of the spouses, be it right or wrong, I think according to Paul and the Lord, really shouldn't be separated. But some of them had gone ahead and done it anyway, and Paul says, don't remarry. And then he actually says, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled. There's two scenarios. So
He actually doesn't even say go get reconciled. He says be married or stay unmarried or be reconciled. That's what he actually says. See, that doesn't fit a lot of our understanding about marriage and these relationships and the way these things work and how to handle a believer that's acting in these other fashions. And that might be in the context, some of the context of what's going on here, that you might have had generally a woman that's in an abusive relationship. I think it can go the other way, but I don't think it's normal. Usually women don't have the ability to be as abusive as men, or at least not in the same way. Okay. Tired of Tim making you feel uncomfortable today. Did it upstairs once, now he did it again this afternoon. But seriously, when you look at these things, these are the questions that you have to ask. Because if you don't ask, if you try to just put them under the sweep under the rug, they will come up sometime. You will find yourself in a situation where you're going to have to address them because somebody in your church is going to have to is going to deal with this. And you're going to have to say, how do you help them? What do you tell them to do? And you need to, these are the things that you ought to think through. None of us like to think through it, but it's what you need to think through. It's like none of us like to think about being persecuted like we were looking at this morning. I mean, how many of you relish the idea of thinking of being persecuted? But do you need to understand what the Bible says about persecution? And by the way, most of you I think know this, we only just looked a little bit at what the Bible says about persecution in the Christian today. There are significantly more texts that address the issue of persecution in different contexts. We just looked a little bit of it this morning. Now, next question. Well, let's look at this. Turn to 2 Thessalonians 3. Before we ask the next question, let's look at 2 Thessalonians 3. Now we have another case of discipline that's mentioned in 2 Thessalonians 3. It's different. This is actually a case of discipline that I think probably to some degree we even have a tougher time dealing with. I mean, if you've got, let's put it this way, and in some of the Baptist churches I grew up in, if you had a man that was cheating on his wife, you know, something like that, hey, we'll deal with it. We don't want to have to deal with it, but we'll deal with it. Okay, that falls within these. But what do you do when you come over here, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, and he says in verse 6, now I charge you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So in his character, in other words, this isn't just something Paul's thinking about or addressing. Paul's saying, in the name or in the character of our Lord Jesus Christ, this is what he would want. That you ought to literally keep back or keep away from every brother who is walking about idly. Now the word that's translated idly here literally is, it's disorderly. He's not doing things in the orderly manner that he should. Now, he's not talking about a person that's disorganized. He's talking about disorganized in his general life because, we're going to see, he's not working. And not according to the tradition which you received from us. For you yourselves know that it is necessary to mimic or imitate, we've talked about this previously, because we were not idle among you or we were not disorderly. He says, we didn't eat bread as a gift from anyone, but in labor and in hardship, night and day, we were working. So as we should not burden one of you. Not that we do not have the authority, but we have laid ourselves down as a type, an example, or a pattern, so that you should imitate us. So that if anyone does not desire to work, neither let him eat. And he does have the word desire there in verse 10. He doesn't want to work. He's lazy. Verse 11. For we hear that there are some walking among you that are idle. So here, and this word idle is, well, one of the ways that this word is used is it means to be out of rank. Okay? Now, we've got two of you in here that were in the military, right? Stan and Jim. Okay? Is it really, does the Army take it really serious when somebody is out of rank? When somebody does not do what his superior is telling them to do?
Never have somebody holler in your face.
See. And that's part of, that's one of the ways that this word is used here. He says there are some that are disorderly. They're
they're out of rank, and in the context, as we've been seeing, it had to do with the fact that they weren't working. They didn't want to work. They were being lazy. It says, and not working, but being busybodies. In other words, rather than doing work, which is the word work, participial form of the word work, he then adds to it, and he says, but they're busybodies. And just for illustrative sake, we'll just put it like, we'll make it really simple. Here's ergo, I work. It's not the way it looks here, but that's what he's talking about. I work, and then this is actually peri-ergo, working around. So it's actually built right off the word work. But he says, you're a busybody. Literally, you're about everybody else's work, but not your own. The idea is, rather than doing your work and what you should do to feed yourself and your family, you're sticking your nose into everybody else's work, telling them how to do it. But you yourself are doing nothing. That's what he's getting at. Verse 12. But now, concerning such ones, we charge you, same word that he used back up in verse 6, and we exhort, that is, we encourage you to come in here with this, in the Lord Jesus Christ, again trying to make it very clear that he's appealing to his authority in this, in order that with quietness, and that word quietness is the word for being tranquil. It's the word that's used with women learning in the church over in 1 Timothy 2, where it's not that the woman never says anything, but she's not going, ooh, but what about, ooh, but what about, ooh, but what about? This is quiet tranquility that was going, could you answer a question for me? And if it's an honest question, it's the opposite of being contentious and argumentative. Is there a difference between a person that raises the question, raising their hand because they have an honest question they don't get? Sure. And a person that's contentious going, ooh, but what about? Well, that's what he's talking about here, that with this non-contentious, this tranquil attitude here. In other words, they ought to be people that are working to eat their own bread, and they're not whining and complaining about it. I got to work so hard. You know how hard I had to dig a half mile of ditch this week. Ugh. I had to pick 20 acres of grapes. I don't know. What did they do? Yeah. He's, well, I'm trying to pick some jobs that these people might be doing, and they're grumping about it all the time. Okay. Work your job. Pay your way. Eat your food. And do so with a tranquil spirit. And he says in verse 13, but you, brothers, do not lose heart in doing good. In other words, that's a good thing. You know what? In the world, that's even a good thing. Now, I'm not saying this has to be this way all the time, but we had some missionaries that came years ago, and I realized with the missionary that it's okay. Some of you may remember this couple. It came a long time ago, but they were going to be missionaries to the Mormons in Utah. That's what they wanted to do. And they came over, and this was back, I think, before we were having Sunday afternoon dinner together down here. So they came over to our place for Sunday afternoon lunch, and Peg and I were talking with them, and they said, do you know more about Mormons? Well, we know what they believe and things like that. And they said, and I told them, I said, I'm not telling you to not go out and raise support and be a missionary, but this is one thing I would seriously take into consideration, is that if you go there as a missionary, at least work part-time. At least do some labor, do some work, because Mormons have a real issue that they really support, and they really are big on physical labor. In fact, I have a book in my office. I picked it up out of the school parking lot. Somebody had driven over it. It's a Mormon book. It was just a little, mimeograph book that they had on the doctrine of work. And it's not the doctrine of work salvation. It's the doctrine of physical labor and hard work. And the Bible never says anything bad about Christians being people that do good, hard work and earn their keep. And the reason I use the Mormons of that is because what Paul says here in verse 13 is that is good. And he uses the word kalos, which is the word good in a noticeable, beautiful sense. In other words, even the world, when they watch you work, they have an appreciation for that. They may not appreciate you as a Christian, but they recognize a person that works hard versus a person that's a bum. And so he goes on there and he says, verse 14, but if anyone then does not obey our word through this letter, mark him.
And do not, same word now that Paul used over in 1 Corinthians 5, do not mix it or mingle it up with him in order that he might be put to shame. When you were a kid and your parents got after you, my dad's number one form of discipline was a yardstick in the laundry room, three swats. No more, no less. Three swats. But that was not my dad's only discipline tactic he had in his arsenal. In fact, in reality, probably his best one was not to make you embarrassed, but to do something that shamed you a little bit. And one of those, to this day, I still remember, was when you were with your cousins and you did something bad to get stood in the corner. Because it had a couple of things. Number one, you could hear all the fun going on and you can't look at it. And my dad's rule was, you turn around and look, 5 more minutes. You get 5 minutes added to your sentence. But it had another thing. It's embarrassing to stand with your nose in a corner when all your cousins and everybody else is having fun. I even remember having it happen on a Sunday night where we went over to friends for ice cream and hot fudge after church on a Sunday night, and there was a bunch of us kids from the church were all playing, and I did something, and I ended up having to stand with my nose in the corner upstairs in the dining room. Well, and that was even more embarrassing than being around your cousins. Your cousins are one thing. The kids you go to church with, that was really bad. But that's what Paul's saying here. By not mixing up, you are putting them to some shame. And literally this word shame is a word meaning to be embarrassed. You're embarrassing them. Modern psychology says embarrassing your kids. Bad on their psyche. Yeah, well, you tell that to the kid that's never been embarrassed since 20 years old and finds out he does not have a function in the world because he was raised to be a brat. Anyway. This is what he's saying. He says, you're going to do this to put him to shame, but, verse 15, but do not consider, mental term here, do not consider him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. So even when you put him under discipline, and so this is what we were saying this morning. If you have a situation where this person is, you happen to be in a store with them, you don't have to go down the aisle so you don't have to run into them. You don't have to see him and snub him. You can say hi. Honestly say, the one time our church actually officially acted on some discipline some years ago, that was actually the hardest thing for me, seriously, was to balance that line when I would run into this individual that we put under discipline. Balance that line when you'd run into him at the grocery store, things like that. And how do you handle that? What do you say? Hi. And I did. I'd say hi, say the person's name, and didn't usually stop and say, how's the weather? How are you doing? I just say, oh, hi. You know, in other words, courteous, but didn't extend any special fellowship. And he says, this is what you do. But you admonish him as a brother. Remember what it means to admonish? Admonish literally means to put something in their mind. In other words, if you don't care about somebody, are you going to take the time to warn them about stuff that's not good for them? I know your kids never believe this when you're raising them, but when you sit them down and, you know, there was a card that I think it was Peg's sister and my sister, one of them, we got it for a birthday card from one of them once, and it was like something like, just get the belt and give me a whip, and it's a lot better than listening. It was some joke about than listening to dad sit there for 15 minutes droning on, you know, I'd rather just have that. Some of you maybe know what I'm talking about. But there was a reason for a parent to sit and not just spank a child, but to talk to a child about it. It was to put them in mind of, have you considered what this is doing to you? Have you considered the consequences, how this is going to affect you? And granted, when a kid's 6 years old, you know, it's like that parent that's trying to reason with a child that's 3 and 6, maybe you can reason a little bit more. There's a point which you can reason, but even at 6, kids still, the idea of consequences elude them terribly, okay? They haven't yet fallen and really experienced what it's like to get seriously injured yet, so consequences don't seem to ring true. But that's what you're doing, is you're trying to get them to see, do you see the consequences? Do you see where this leads? Do you see the problems that come in? Now, this is a different scenario. See, it's easy for us to look at the situation in 1 Corinthians 5, and we see some of those people, and we go, yeah, Christians that act like that, maybe I should withdraw from them. But a Christian that doesn't want to work? A Christian wants to be lazy? Yeah. Paul spends, think of that, most of 2 Thessalonians 3, most of the chapter addressing this, which shows you he took this pretty seriously. In fact, what? Right. And if you were to make a list of sins and rank them, most Christians would probably put adultery or fornication real high, maybe theft, murder, laziness. Oh, we'd put that down here at the bottom. But see what he's, what you see, and Sue's pointing that out, what you see between these two is from God's point of view, they're both taken seriously. And they both have a serious impact. Because in the same way that you encourage perhaps others to engage in that immorality by leaving it untouched, or encouraging everybody else to be puffed up with their ability to tolerate that, the two issues we talked about last week, you also are encouraging other people to be disorderly and going, well, why should I work? That guy's not working. And he comes in. See, I don't have any problem with the church helping people eat if they're doing what's within their power and ability to work, and they're working, but they still can't feed their family. I think the church ought to help. But if you've got a guy that thinks, I don't have to work, I don't have to do anything, and the church comes over and brings them help on a regular basis, now I got a different matter. And he says, don't mix it up with that kind of person. Now,
could that mean if they were coming to your church, you would tell them they weren't welcome there?
I think that's exactly. And I was actually listening, it was interesting, I was listening to a guy talk about one of these topics this last week. I was really glad that happened to be what he was addressing. But he was talking about a person coming into their church, and he was really glad that person, they just put him under discipline that Wednesday night and showed up on Sunday morning. And I was thinking, see, I really honestly think the bishops, and perhaps backed up by the deacons, literally should take that person and say, we'd like you to be here, but you're not welcome right now until this is resolved. Because getting to sit with everybody else in church, sitting there feeling comfortable, isn't that really leaving it unresolved? Yeah. Does that answer that? Now, 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Because now we have to answer one other question here in this regard. And that is, when does it end? I actually thought about getting out our church doctrinal statement, or not our doctrinal statement, really, it's the Constitution, and looking at it, because I remember when we were going through the Constitution, there was a couple things that I and the deacons, it was Dan and John and I at the time that had kind of worked together, I kind of banged out the rough framework of the Constitution, and then Dan and John and I sat and kind of went through it piece by piece by piece. And I remember then as a church, then we passed it out, and then as a church we went through it and we were asking people for questions. And I remember it was Josh and Jennifer that brought the question up about what do you require of a person that's under discipline? Now, normally the requirement in most church constitutions is that the person comes before the congregation, makes a public confession and a profession, and then the church officially votes to bring them back in, and so on and so forth. Good Baptist polity, but not very biblical. This is why. And that's what I wrote, and they challenged me on it. We went through some scriptures that Sunday night. I don't know if Sue remembers that. Try to think, was there anybody else that said it? I think it would have just been... Yeah, Kate and Andrew would have been there, but they probably don't remember at that age. They were probably like, they might even have left when we were having that meeting. We might have let the kids go run around somewhere else while we were, because we worked like 3 weeks through that thing on Sunday evenings, trying to hammer stuff out. But this is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. We're going to read through most of the first part of this. Well, no, we'll just put it in verse 5. It says,
if there is anyone that has caused grief, he has not caused grief to me, except out of a part, in order that, he says, I should not be too literally heavy on all of you. That's the way Paul's trying to look at this. Verse 6. Sufficient for such a man is this punishment by the majority. This is all Paul's saying. He says, if there's a person that's caused grief in the church, I just want you to know, ultimately, I haven't taken it personally. Aside from the fact that I didn't want to be too heavy on the situation. But he had to be heavy. He had to come down. It had to be dealt with. But you could come down on a thing and you could do so with zeal and get carried away with it. And I've seen that kind of thing happen. And I'm as prone to it as anybody else because I've got the same sin nature everybody else has. But then he goes on, he says in verse 6, sufficient for such a one is the punishment by the majority. In other words, the majority of the church has put this person under punishment by doing what? If this is, we don't know for sure, but if this is the same situation we had in 1 Corinthians 5, that meant the majority of the church did not extend fellowship, did not mingle it up with this man. He wasn't treated like, hey, everything's just fine. Verse 7. But rather that to the contrary, literally, be gracious and encourage him so that that one should not be swallowed up by even more or more abundant or greater grief. Now, most of your Bibles have the word forgive. And we pointed this out to you before. We were over a little while ago over in 1 Corinthians 7. And the word forgive is the word theme, which is literally I am away. And that's the word to forgive. Because the idea meant to send or make a thing be away or go away. That's literally what the word forgive is. This word that he uses here is actually from the word charis, which is the word grace, derived from the word kara, joy. And in this case, it's actually, and I want to make sure I'm not misrepresenting what I'm saying here. Lost my place. You don't see it in this case because it's in a passive form, but it's actually charizomai. And this... Idzo ending, idzo, I flipped off the iota. Idzo ending, this here, right here, is causative. And it's based off this idea. So the idea is to cause grace or be gracious to. Does that in some way maybe involve a note of forgiveness? From a human point of view, I think yes. But interestingly enough, this word is, with the exception of maybe one time in the New Testament, is not used of your forgiving somebody else. And I'm confident the reason you aren't ever told to do this is because you don't have the ability to send it away. For the very fact that, my wife's not here so I can confess to this, but something happened and I say, I don't know that I've actually ever said, I forgive you like that, but... that's the way you are in your mind, and then a year or two later something comes up, and I may not say it, maybe I have, but I'm like, this is just like what happened 2 years ago. And see, in the past 2 years, was I intending to ever pull that out of the file? No, I intended it to be sent away. But because I'm human, and I don't have the ability to control myself, I do have the ability to control myself, but I'm not always good at it, let's put it that way. I sometimes pull things up out of the file when I'm not supposed to. When God tells you, he sends it away, I'm not going to pull it out of the file. Can God do that? Yeah, absolutely. When he says he'll never bring it up, he won't ever bring it up. I would like to never bring it up, but even if I don't bring it up, sometimes it comes up in the back of my mind and the things coming out of my mouth express the fact in the back of my mind going, oh yeah, I've been down this path with you before. I know, And even though out front here you're trying to be nice, you're having a tough time because back here you're trying to relive the past, what this person's done. Paul doesn't use that. Paul says, be gracious. And remember, when you're talking about grace, you are, by the very nature of grace, as Paul says, you are eliminating the idea of work or merit.
You're not looking at it, the person, as though they merit anything or don't merit it. Whether they merit it or not, it's not in view. You're ignoring all that. You're just being gracious with them. You're extending benefits to them without regard to whether they deserve it or not. That's really what grace is. In fact, this word grace is actually used of God giving something to Jesus Christ on one occasion. And if grace means you get what you don't deserve, then you'd have to say, well, Christ didn't deserve that, but he did. This word means it's done without regard to work or merit. Now, with us, I never merit it. Okay, well, I should say at least most of the time, I don't think we as Christians ever merit it. So Paul says here, let's keep going here now. He says, deal graciously with them and encourage him. Call him in alongside. Have an encouraging word for this guy now, so that he shouldn't be caught up with more abundant grief. Therefore, I encourage you to confirm, a word that's actually related to the word Lord, which actually means to make it a solid thing. Confirm to him your love. Let him know, we do love you. For to this end I wrote to you, in order that that I might know then the proof, this word here for the idea of putting something to test to find its genuineness, if you're obedient. Excuse me. Now, to whom anything I deal graciously, not our word forgive, or anything you deal graciously, I indeed, because I already, the idea here, have dealt graciously, and he uses a perfect tense meaning, I've already done it. It's already taken care of. If I've done that, I've done it for the person of Christ so that I should not be taken advantage of. That word is the word to covet, to get more. Satan wants to get more, for we are not ignorant of his, and your Bible translates this design. Literally, it's a word meaning the outcome of the mind. In other words, Satan knows how your mind works. He has been watching humanity for 6,000 years since God put us on this planet. He's been watching us. He knows really well how the human mind works. And he's good at reading people. And he knows when you're in a certain circumstance, he knows when Tim's in this circumstances, 99 times out of 100, Tim will respond like this. So if I can create this circumstance, I can get this response out of Tim. And it's looked at here in the context as the effect, the product of what the mind is doing. So Satan knows how to make your mind. He knows you. You really need to be aware of this. Satan, every one of you in here, Satan knows you. He knows how your individual mind works, because your mind doesn't work like mine. There are things in general they do because we're human, but he knows each and every one of us in our minds, and he knows the way my mind. It's just like my wife and I. We'll be married here at the end of May, 27 years. And after 27 years, there's sometimes I really think I've got her figured out. That I'm like, this happens. I bet she's going to do this. I bet she's going to think this. And there are times that this comes up, and I go, I bet you were thinking. And she goes, yeah. See, there are times I still don't. There's times she still takes me by surprise. And I'm sure I probably go, I do the same thing. Satan is really good at knowing what's going on up here. He can't read our minds, but he's watched us, the way we react, the way we process things enough. He knows how to affect what comes and goes here. How to throw something in there so that he can affect the output. This is what Satan's doing. He's trying to affect the output, the conclusion I'm going to come to. And this is why he says, this is why you need to deal graciously with this guy, because Satan knows how to mess with the mind. I think both yours as well as the guy that's undergoing this, all the way around, he knows how to get more of us. And it's taking a situation, and I think this is one of those situations where Satan knows that when somebody has crossed us, we might be reluctant up front to deal with the person. But then once we deal with them, then we don't ever want to back up and say, it's over now. This thing still has to be dealt with. Never just to stop there, because he doesn't go on and really deal with this anymore. And it seems very simply that what Paul's saying is, it's done. It's over. There's no indication that the guy showed up at the church and said, I confess to my wrongdoings. I'm not doing it. He quit doing what he was supposed to, or what he quit doing the things he wasn't supposed to do anymore. He ended it. And if he's ended it, what's the church supposed to do? Confirm their love. Encourage him. Be gracious with him. Bring him back in. Because we're not ignorant of how bad Satan wants to get more of us. And he knows that most of us as human beings are inclined to draw that line in the sand, and we don't waver after that. Well, when the brother's out of not doing what he's supposed to do, you draw the line in the sand. But with the brother's not doing it anymore. Yeah. If he's not, if he stopped. Now I want to show you one passage as we close here that I don't think, James 5, I don't think this is mostly what Paul is saying. I think Paul's statement really is just very plain. You got a brother that sinned, you deal with him. If he stops sinning, if he quits, and obviously the man wants to be back in the fellowship, otherwise it wouldn't even be an issue. Okay, so he apparently wants to be back with them. I mean, if the guy quits and never shows up at the door, never shows any interest in never being part of the church situation ever again, well, then what do you do? See, that's different. But here, this apparently, from all thing we tell, apparently the guy wants to be back in, and they're not letting him. They want to keep putting him under punishment. It's as though your kid did something naughty, and you didn't give him, like my dad, 3 swats. You give him 6, and then 9, and you just keep giving him more and more and more. And you go, you're just going to spank the child indefinitely? You do that? No. Put him under discipline. And if the child does that again in a little while, you discipline them again. They do that again, you discipline again. But if they stop, you don't just keep disciplining them over and over and over again. I actually had a real good friend when I was growing up. There were 4 boys in the family. And they had one brother. It's the second oldest boy in the family. He was the youngest, but it was the second oldest brother. Used to cause lots of problems in the family. And the other brothers would always get mad at him because their dad's rule in their house was, if one kid gets a spanking, you all get spankings, because you probably all did something that's deserving of it. So that kid would get in trouble, and they would all be really mad at him because they'd all get a spanking, because he figured, the rest of you, I just missed whatever bad thing you were doing. And he didn't do a bad thing by himself. You guys were somehow or another always involved in it. That's the way he looked at it. So... which I always thought, I am so glad I'm not in his family, because I had a sister that got way more spankings than I ever got when I was a kid. Anyway, okay, James 5. James 5, we have a number of situations that go on in here, but the one I want to put in at, in verse 15, it says, and the prayer, or literally vow, it's not even the word prayer, it's a vow. This is a Jewish vow. Okay, it's the word that Paul uses over in Romans 9, where Paul says, I would vow, if it were possible, I would vow that I would be cut off from the benefits of Christ so that my kinsmen would get saved. Now, he's not talking about going to hell. He's just saying, I would be willing to give up all the benefits of what it means to be a person in Christ today. And I think that had to do with freedom from the law and all those things and living by grace. Paul said, I'd go back and live under law. I'd do all that stuff if my kinsmen would get saved, the Jews. So he says here, the vow of faith will save the one who is sick. And this sick one in verse 15 is one that is wearied. In other words, apparently whatever they have done has caused them to be mentally wearied so that they're just like, they can't function. I picture somebody that's under a state of depression because of what they're in. They're just kind of in a funk all the time. And they just can't move, and they can't get up, and they stay in bed or sit in their chair all day. Tamno, mentally wearied. It says, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he sins, so he doesn't say he has sinned. He's just saying there's some of these people that something they've done, they may have ended up in some sin. And if he then has happened to have committed any sin, that will also be forgiven him by God. And this is the word for God's forgiveness. Therefore, now this is what he's saying. Therefore, confess out. It's not the normal word to confess. It's stronger form. It's not just homiligo. Oh, it's ex-homiligo. Confess out to one another your sins and make your vow on behalf of one another so that you might be healed.
Now, I don't have time to go through the whole book of James here. We'll hit some of the, we probably could have hit some of this in our study here, but this is what's going on in James. Simple terms, you've got Jewish Christians that have been scattered, and when they were scattered, they went out with what they could carry or what they could liquidate, which meant a lot of them went out with very little. So could you imagine if you imagine Ed and Shelley have gone down there. They've got that nice house. They've got farmland. They've got all the farm equipments. And could you imagine a persecution that would come upon them? And they've got a week to get out of there. And in that week's time, Ed can't sell the farm. He can't. He can sell a couple pieces of equipment, but he's got neighbors going, well, don't buy the equipment from him. We're out of here in a week. We'll steal it. You know, and you pack the family and everything you can in the van and put as much stuff in the horse trailer and haul off or wherever you're going to go. And you leave most of it behind. And everything that's left behind is gone. And you don't think that that hasn't happened. Okay? That's happened all around the world, in the history of the world, multiple times. The whole concept of guaranteed, protected, government-protected property, personal property ownership, is a thing that's always very precarious in the history of the world. Governments have taken people's property more times than you could count. And that's what happened to these people. Now they're out there. Some of them are grumpy. They're bitter because they're trying to make their way in the world again. And you've got a number of them that are trying to recover what they've lost. So they're doing all kinds of things. People that kind of, they don't want to associate with those Christians over there because they kind of look like the down and outers. And I don't want to be associated with them too much because that might affect my way of life. So you look at them and there's insults that are being, you got people that are showing, that are being, they're discriminating in a bad way towards the rich, in favor of the rich against the poor, in insults. You got people that are saying, I'm going to go to such and such city. I'm going to start a business and get gain, which there's nothing wrong. James doesn't say it's wrong, but if it's not what God wants, that's wrong. Maybe God doesn't want you to go to such and such a city for a year and set up business and get gain. And this is what they're doing. And in the process of all this, basically trying to reacquire possessions, reacquire wealth, trying to get back the best the world can offer you as a Christian. In the process of doing that, do you think you're going to probably hurt and run roughshod over some brothers now and then? By the context of the book, some of them had been discriminatory against poor brothers. Some of them had insulted, had called poor brothers names. Some of them had something, but I've got investments to make, and this brother has need at my door. Be warmed and be filled, because I can't give you this because I have to go see my T. Ward House price broker tomorrow or whatever. I don't know. I'm not an investor, so I don't know. But you get, I've got to invest. I can't help you. Go and be warmed and be filled. And they've done all kinds of wrong. Now, not everybody has, but a number of these. And I just told you to read 1 Peter. Read James this week. You'll see it. It's very plain. I wondered for a long time. I always thought James was kind of disconnected. It's not. It's very consistent. Dealing with believers that are trying to get what the world can offer after having lost it because of persecution, because of being scattered, which he tells in the beginning. 12 tribes scattered abroad. And in the process, some of them have perhaps sinned. Doesn't say they all have sinned, but some of them have done things that have caused them to be mentally wearied because of this. And some of them have sinned against brothers. And if they have, he says, verse 16, confess out to one another your sins. Now, here's the question. If you've run roughshod over other believers in a situation like that, are you supposed to stand up in front of the church and make a public confession? Is that what he's saying? I don't think so. He says, confess to one another. If I wronged Ed because I'm trying to get ahead so that it in some way has negatively hurt him, been bad, you think it might not be a good idea for me to go and say, Ed, I sinned against you. Well, not against you, but I sinned and it affected you. I did something negative towards you. I think that's all he's saying here. I don't think he's laying down a church directive that this is part of church discipline. He's talking about a person that's going through mental weariness. And one of the things is that guy needs to make a vow to fix what he's done wrong. That's between him and God. He's not vowing to the church. That's to him. That's he and God. And if he sinned against a brother, or his sin has affected them, that's where I think he ought to go and confess out. This was the passage, one of the passages that I, of course, had capitalized on, that this was about church confessing your wrongs to a thing if you've been put under discipline when we were doing our Constitution, redoing the Constitution. This is one of the verses we use. But I think Josh and Jennifer were right. We went through this. We hammered through this quite a little bit. This wasn't just, we didn't just casually, oh, okay, you guys don't agree. Oh, we'll change it. No, we really hammered back and forth. I went back and I spent time going back over this passage. And I actually understand. I think it's very clear. The confession is between you and that other individual. It's not between a whole church. It's to another individual because your actions have wronged that person. You've really acted with disregard to how it's affected them. Okay? Now, the reason we went over this afternoon, because we have these situations. How do you apply this? How do you apply discipline? Because it's necessary. But if you have applied discipline, then we've got two other questions you had to answer, and that is, how long do you hold it out? Well, tell the person stops. If they stop, bring them back in. Encourage them. Deal graciously with them. Do you have to have a big fancy ceremony where they come in and make a public confession? I don't think so. I don't think you can teach that from Scripture. Do you have to vote them back into membership? Well, you probably, maybe if you did, if they were officially a member, you probably voted them out of membership. Then you probably, if they want to apply for membership again, you're going to have to talk to them and take them back into membership. Yes. But that's assuming that they actually did that. I don't know that they actually had a voted on membership quite in the sense that we practice membership in our churches today. And in the last instance there, do you have to have a public confession? Hopefully we help you understood what that was all about. That if there was a confession, I think it was between the individuals where one individual had specifically wronged another individual out of their love for the world, chapter 4, following after Satan or not resisting Satan in the middle of chapter 4, that's what's happening. Okay. Now, I hope we don't ever have to practice most of this. But the thing is we may sometime. And hopefully you understand a little bit about how this works. Because all these things are necessary for understanding our topic. Our major topic is getting along. How do you actually have practical biblical unity? And these are some of the things that contribute to practical biblical unity. Have to know how to deal with it. Okay. Let's close with a word of prayer. I held you for a long time extra today. Sorry. If you have a question, you have to ask me on the side, I guess, then. Father, we're thankful for the day. Thankful for your word. Thankful that it addresses every aspect of how the church functions. Because you anticipated the different things, situations we'd find ourselves in. Thankful that you have been gracious with us and that we, in turn, can have that opportunity to be gracious with others. Thank you for this afternoon and for these saints here, then. Amen.